Well, good evening, everybody. It's been a while since I've been able to be over here to see you guys again. And it is with great excitement that we are starting a new book, a book of 1 Peter. So if you guys could turn to 1 Peter, and while you guys are doing that, I want to let you know that sometimes it can be a joy, but also can be a little difficult to try to introduce a book and then also go through several verses of that book at the same time. My goal is going to be to introduce the book and talk about the first two introductory verses, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll get into the meat and the really heart of this passage that we're going to be going over, which is verses 3 through 5. So if I sound like I give like some outline points and then I finish those outline points and then I start a whole new set and you're like, wait, what? That's the reason why. We're talking about verses 1 and 2 real quick, and then we'll go into verses 3 and 5. So, hopefully you guys are there. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 together, and then we'll get going. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So first, let's talk about verses 1 and 2. Every epistle has an introductory greeting that the author brings, and Peter is no different. 1 Peter is no different. So first we're going to talk about Peter's introduction, and then we're going to talk about Peter's description of Christians in these first two verses. So first, Peter's introduction. First, we learn who the author is. It's Peter. Surprise. And Peter, specifically the apostle, and this Peter is the man who is one of the fishermen who was called out by Jesus to be one of his disciples. He is the man who really spoke for the rest of the disciples during the discussions of the four different gospels. He really kind of spoke for them. He was there. Everybody else kind of would hang back, and then he would say what they were all thinking. Sometimes that got him into trouble, because sometimes he would also say what he and all the other disciples were thinking a bit too quickly. Sometimes he would stick his foot in his mouth, and Jesus would reprimand him for it. He's also the man who denied Jesus at one point, three times, while he was standing on trial. But he was the same man who Jesus would later say, Peter, do you love me? And he'd say, yes, Lord, I do love you. And he did it again, and a third time. And that was when Peter realized, oh, this is to show, no, yes, I truly do love my Lord. I want to serve him. I want to honor him. And Jesus told him, and you can read it in John, Jesus told him, I want you to shepherd my flock. I want you to watch over my sheep. And so in this letter, in many ways, that is what Peter is doing. He is writing to a particular audience. So that was the author. Now we have the audience. He's writing to believers in Asia Minor. That's where all of those areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia are. And notice that he says that they are aliens. Is the word that is translated from the Greek. And I really think that's fitting, because if you're a believer in Christ, you don't belong to the world. You're a foreigner. Someone would come up to you and be like, you don't belong here. Why are you here? And so it's rather fitting that Peter introduces that. But there's another reason why he kind of uses that terminology of an alien, because he also says that they've been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, the writing, the timing of this letter is most likely around 64 AD. And that means it's around the time when Nero came to power in the Roman Empire and is either right before or right after the events of the Great Fire of Rome. in which many of the area of Rome was torched, and that was really when the persecution of Christians became to get incredibly intense. So that together, the author, the audience, and the timing, kind of brings into mind why Peter is writing this letter. He's writing this letter to these believers because they have been scattered, either as a result of persecution or as a result of the gospel going forth and they are new believers in those areas from everybody else that got scattered. Whatever it is, they've been scattered and they're also suffering. Because as we're going to read, as we study this book together, Peter's going to talk about suffering and how to deal with that, which is really an excellent time for, it's really an excellent time for us to be looking at this book, because suffering can have many different forms. It can come in many different ways. It's not necessarily just through persecution. There's the difficulty and suffering just simply of this life. There's a suffering that's the result of sin, whether it's in your life, whether it's in someone else's life and they're sinning against you, whether it's in you looking at the rest of the world and seeing, oh my goodness, there is so much sin out there. There is so much suffering and hurt and pain. How do I deal with this? Well, hopefully, as we study this book, that's what we're going to look at and that's what we're going to answer. So that's Peter's introduction, but then we have Peter's description of Christians, because after he says who he's talking to, he then describes them in this greeting. So there's a couple things I want you to notice. We're not going to spend much time on them, but I think they're important because Peter thinks that they're important. That's why he writes them. First, believers are chosen by God. He says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Next, he says that believers are being sanctified by the Spirit. He says that right there. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Next, he says that believers obey Jesus' commands. Because notice it says that they're chosen and they're being sanctified, but it's to obey Jesus Christ. There's a reason why they were chosen. There is a reason why they were saved. It's for a purpose, and that purpose is to obey Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you're supposed to be obeying Christ. We also see that believers are saved by Jesus' blood, Peter says, that you're sprinkled with Christ's blood. That is how you were saved. He took the punishment of your sin. And then we also see that believers have access to all spiritual blessing. Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so with that, obviously there's a lot there. And the reason I list those so quickly is because we have some more that we need to discuss in verses 3-5. But I just have a couple questions for you. You don't have to write all of these down, but if one of them in particular just impacts you, then the question will have done its job, and I hope it might be encouraging to you. Do you realize that your relationship with God is a very personal one? Because it says, God chose you. He didn't just stick his hand into the hat of all the souls that would ever be and pull one out and be like, oh man, oh well. No, he knew of you and he chose you. It's very, very personal. Do you treat it that way in regard to him? Do you remind yourself that true Christians will grow in righteousness over time? Is what does Peter say? He says that they're being sanctified. The Spirit is sanctifying believers who have been chosen by God. And so do you recognize that if you're in a difficult place right now, you're wrestling with sin, or you're wondering whether somebody else is a believer, you see that they're wrestling with sin, do you remind yourself that all believers, if they truly love God, they will be improving and growing in sanctification over time? Do you remind yourself of that? Do you recognize that true Christians obey the Bible? I mean, he says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Do you claim that you're a Christian and yet you really would rather not have to obey what the Bible has to say? Well, I would challenge you just simply from verse 2 alone. Are you really a Christian? Have you really been chosen by God if you're not obeying what the Bible has to say? And then finally, do you believe that God has given you everything that you need in order to serve him in every moment? Because Peter says that all believers have grace and peace in the fullest measure. And what does that mean? sometimes you can see the grace and peace and go like, oh yeah, doesn't like every epistle writer say grace and peace to you? Most of them do. But the reason they say that is because God has given you grace. God bestowed grace on you by saving you. And he also, through his grace, gave you everything you need, the power to be able to actually be righteous. Without his grace, you wouldn't have that. And peace, you had a broken relationship with God before you were saved, but that has been restored. You now have peace with God, and that's the greatest possible peace you could have. The most important relationship that you should think about having is, what's your relationship with God like? Because that's the one that determines your eternity. And Peter says that if you're a Christian, you have peace with God. So, just a few things for you to ponder as we get in to this book, because that's what Peter starts out with right at the very beginning with his greeting. But now, let's talk a bit more about the book, and we'll talk about where we're going for verses 3-5. The theme of 1 Peter, and some may disagree, but it's what's in the reading plan. The theme of 1 Peter is standing firm through suffering. Standing firm through suffering. When we talk about the idea of standing firm, I try to think of a relevant example. One thing that I think of from today's world would be protests. Now, there's a difference between protests and riots, but when it comes to protests, what's happening? People are going out into the streets and they are saying that something is bad, something, there's been an injustice, something needs to change, and they're going to go out and they're going to obstruct traffic, they're going to obstruct the normal livelihood of a business, whatever it might be, and they're not going to move until something happens. They're going to stay there. And so it doesn't matter if the police come, it doesn't matter if a car comes through, they're not moving. And it's really one of the most powerful testaments to stubbornness, is the idea of standing firm and refusing to move. A biblical example would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I affectionately knew them growing up, Rakshak and Beni, where they refused to bow to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It still is amazing to me to consider these three guys, and they come out onto this massive plain with probably hundreds of thousands of people, and this music starts playing, and all of them go down to the ground, and those three people remain standing. They're not going to change what they believe, and they're not going to let it affect what they do. They're not going to let peer pressure get in the way. They're going to stand firm. So the relevance to us in talking about standing firm through suffering is that if you're a Christian, you'll remain committed to believing in and obeying God's truth no matter the circumstances. That's what we'll be seeing throughout this book. And this book is separated into three sections, separated into talking about salvation, standing firm by knowing about salvation, standing firm through your service and how you actually live out your love for the Lord and for his church, and standing firm in submission and suffering. Peter really takes the last segment of this book to talk about submitting to different kinds of authority and how to deal with suffering that may be coming your way. So, chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3, talks about the section regarding salvation. And tonight's element of salvation is going to be about rebirth. So let's read again verses 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, hopefully most of you are excited about this, but maybe some of you, as I read that, as I started talking about salvation, are going, oh boy, we're going to talk about salvation again. We're going to talk about the truth of regeneration again. And you might start to zone out because you've heard all of this before. Well, Peter is one step ahead of you because he writes a second letter, 2 Peter, And he says in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the following. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," and when he talks about these things, he's talking about everything he's been saying before, saying you need to honor God, you need to love God, you need to serve him. "As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." What's Peter saying? He's saying, you'd better make sure that what you believe is right. Because if you don't believe what's true, you're serving the wrong God. You're living for the wrong reasons. And it's all going to amount to nothing in the end. You need to know what you believe. And I'm going to remind you as often as I can. You have everything to gain from listening to what these verses have to say about salvation. Because what you believe determines how you live. Your theology drives your practical living. So, with that being said, we're going to look at four different aspects of rebirth. The first one is going to be the author of rebirth. Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused." So the first aspect of the author is that he's God the Father. And I think too often we can get into this frame of mind where when we start talking about God, we think of this ethereal being in the sky, and maybe he has a complexion. Most of them would think of him as this very old-looking man with this long gray beard who has this very booming voice. And when you think of him that way, it kind of loses its oomph. It kind of loses any aspect of gravity or weightiness. How can we know that God actually cares about us? And we can talk about his love, but if he's just this being that we abstractly think of, that we say that we're worshiping, how do we know that he really is loving or that he really is any of the other characteristics that we talk about? Well, Peter says right here that God is a father. So we're not just talking about some abstract idea of God. We're talking about the God of the Bible, God the Father, that person of the Trinity. And if God is a father, then that means he has a son. And if he has a son, that means he's had an eternal, loving, deep relationship with his son. And it's through that we can actually have confidence that he would have love for us and that he would actually have a relationship with us, because he's done that before. He's had an eternal relationship with his beloved son. And so he can also have a loving relationship with us. So if you claim to be a Christian, do you take your relationship with God seriously? I might ask you, do you talk to him? That's one of the foundational aspects of having a relationship with someone, is you talk to them. I could claim to you guys that I dearly love my wife, Emily. I love her so much. I love being with her. I love enjoying things with her. But if she was here tonight, and she's over in middle school, that's why she's not here. But if she was here tonight, and you started paying attention to me, and you noticed that as soon as we walked in fact, we didn't even walk in together. I just walked in by myself, and then she walked in by herself, and then we just avoided each other the entire time. Do you think maybe that might be a little odd to see? Hopefully it would be, and I can assure you we'll do our best to never do that, because we do love each other. But it's the same thing with God. You can't claim to have a relationship with him and yet never pray to him, never say anything to him. So you should take it seriously, because he loved you enough that he showed you mercy. That's the next part. He's not just God the Father. That's the first aspect we see here. But he's also merciful. The author is merciful. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And if you end there, you're like, yeah, all those bad, nasty people. And then Paul says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, I was born in a Christian home, and I know many of you were as well. And so for me growing up, I didn't necessarily experience all of the possible ways that I could have tried to sin, because my parents were there to discipline me when I was not obeying them or when I was not being righteous. However, it is an absolute fact that regardless of what you end up actually doing, how much sin you actually end up doing, your heart is rotten to the core. And so whether or not you've actually fornicated or been idolatrous or been an adulterer or been a thief or been covetous, whether you've actually done those things, that's not the issue. The issue is, where is your heart? What is your heart like? And it's desperately sick, Jeremiah says. And yet God showed mercy to you in saving you. And that's what Peter is bringing our attention to in this particular passage. So by way of application, I might ask you, do you show mercy to others? When you see someone else who is either sinning, or someone who is not sinning but you know that they're wrestling, or you see someone who is not necessarily someone that you'd like to hang out with, do you remember that God showed you mercy, and so you should be willing to show that person mercy as well? Something to consider. It's like the unrighteous steward that Jesus discusses in the parable, where there is this steward of a king who had an incredibly ridiculous debt that he owed to the king, and the king brought him before him and said, "You need to pay what you owe, pay up." And the man said, "I know I owe you. I can't repay you. Can you please just give me some more time?" And the king was merciful. He decided, "You know what? I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to let you not have to pay me, and you're free of that debt." And the steward is very thankful. Then he goes down and he finds this other lesser steward. And this lesser steward owes him, you know, a couple bucks. And he grabs him, and he says, "Pay me what you owe me." And he's not going to do it, so he throws him in jail. And the king hears about that, and he says, "What are you doing? I just forgave you an insurmountable debt, and yet you would go to this other man and refuse to forgive him his?" And the application is very clear to us as well. So, God the Father is the author of our rebirth. He brought it about in us because of his great mercy. That's just the beginning. That's the author. Now we're going to talk about the hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we talk about being born again, the first thing that came to mind to me was Nicodemus when he's talking with Jesus in the book of John. Nicodemus hears Jesus talk about being born again, and he's like, "So I'm like supposed to like go get born again, like go inside my mom or something?" And he's like, and Jesus is like, "No. There's the physical birth where you did not exist as a person, and then you did. There was life and you were born. There's that in the physical sense. There's also that in the spiritual sense. So you were born once. You need to be born again in a spiritual sense because your soul, as we've just talked about, is sick. It is dead. It is rotten and it needs life, needs spiritual life. And that's what God did. He caused us to be born again. So then when he talks about we're being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that might propose the question, well, why do we need hope? If we've been saved, if we have been born again, why do we need hope after that? I mean, everything's good, right? Well, how would we know that sin has really been conquered? Because it wasn't us that did any of the being born again. It was all Christ, right? It was all Christ's work. How do we know that the punishment has been fully taken? What if Jesus had died, supposedly taking the punishment of sin, and stayed in the grave? What then? 1 Corinthians 15:13-19, Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," he says it again, "your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, the believers who are dead, they also have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Why would we be most to be pitied? Well, we believe in a dead God. What kind of belief is that? That's sad. But he later goes on to say, but Christ has been raised. What's the point that I'm making and that Paul's making? See, what are the wages of sin that we know about in Romans? Death, right? Death is the result of sin. If we claim that Christ has overcome sin, but he hasn't overcome the result of sin, how do we know that he actually did it? It's like, I work for a lawn care company. I'm a customer service rep, and we do weed control. So what we do is, there's a variety of different ways that we spray weeds, but one of the ways is we have a product that we spray on the weed, and it goes down, the plant absorbs it, and it goes down to the root system, and it kills the roots. And after it kills the roots, the rest of the plant just starts to wither and die. And sometimes we'll get calls from customers that say, "You guys sprayed my weeds, but I'm not seeing any curling up and dying. You say that it went to the root system, you say that it killed the roots, but this weed, as far as I can see, it looks pretty alive." That's the idea. If Christ didn't overcome and conquer the result of sin, how do we know that he actually took our punishment? We don't, unless he conquered death too, and he did. So that's the first element of our hope, is that Jesus defeated death. But then the next element is that he's still alive, because he didn't die and then come back to life and then, no, he went and died again. No, he's going to remain alive forever. It uses the idea of a living hope, and I like to think of the idea that he's a monument. And the first thing that jumped into my mind was the Statue of Liberty. Why was the Statue of Liberty built? Well, it's kind of in the name. The idea is that when people were sailing across and they would see it before they reached the United States, they would realize, that's a symbol of the liberty and freedom that I'm going to find, hopefully, when I get through customs, and to get in this country. It's the symbol there. And Jesus is much more than just a statue. He's much more than just a monument. He's alive. And so that way, he is a living testament to the reality that he's conquered death. And there's a bit of application that I want to bring here, and it's coming through Romans. And this is, I feel like this is really important, so I'd like you to turn with me. Romans, book of Romans, chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 8 of chapter 6. Really, the whole passage talks about this whole idea of sin being conquered and what and how we should apply that. But this section really here helps, is helpful, and it's concise. Paul says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And when he says for all, he's talking about he died that death, he took that penalty for all who would believe. So he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So before we go on, what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, Jesus took the punishment for your sin. Jesus overcame sin. Jesus overcame death. And you now have new life because of what he's done, okay? You have new life and you have proof that sin actually has been conquered. Okay, so back to the text that we were reading. So he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's a lot of people in this room. And with that many people, if I had to wager a guess, some of you or many of you have a particular sin or difficulty that you are wrestling with. And it could be a whole host of different things. It's different depending on who you are. Could be a wrestle with anxiety, a wrestle with depression, a wrestle with pride. Could be a wrestle with lust and looking at pornography. It could be all kinds of different wrestles. And if you're wrestling with a sinful pattern, it's bad enough that it's become a pattern for you. It just keeps happening over and over and over again. One of the reasons you probably wrestle at this point is because it feels overwhelming. It feels like there's nothing that you can do to overcome it because whatever it is that's driving you to do it or feel that way is so strong, is so powerful, and you feel that every time. And so you're like, I can't beat this. It just keeps happening. But when you think that way, that there's nothing that can overcome that. You cannot overcome that. It's too strong. The battle's already been lost. What this passage is saying, what Paul's saying, is that if Jesus conquered sin and death through his resurrection, and he did, and if he remains alive today, then as hard as it may be, as difficult as it may be, your sinful flesh can be overcome. So, we see that God has authored our rebirth, and we have hope in our rebirth because of what Christ has done. But there's more. We next have the benefits of rebirth. Peter says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, when you talk about an inheritance, a lot of times, that has to do with your parents or your grandparents' will that they wrote, and when they die or when they died, then you got an inheritance. You got something from someone who died. But it's really quite fascinating because given the whole context of what we're talking about, this inheritance is not something gained when someone dies. It's gained because someone came back to life. I love the wordplay. And what is that, though? What is that inheritance? And this is something that I think we can kind of also abstractly think about. We think about heaven and eternal life and praising God forever. And those things are all true, and those things are all joyous. But I think when we're not more specific or more practical, we can kind of lose sight of why is that a big deal? I'm touching and feeling and sensing everything that's going on here in my life now, so it's really hard for me to contemplate what I'm looking forward to in the future. What's such a big deal about this inheritance? Well, I'd like one other passage for us to turn to, and that's going to be the book of Revelation. I was really excited when Tom said that he was going to start going through Revelation, because there's so much joyful truth in there, because it's how we know the end of the story. And Revelation talks about what this, elements of what this inheritance is. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 7. The Apostle John writes in his vision, he says, "Then I saw," this is after all of the writing to the letters of the churches that we're going to go through. This is after all of the discussion of the bowls of wrath and the trumpets, and there's a lot of imagery, and some of it is hard to understand, some of it is easy to understand, but this is after all of that. After whatever it is that God is going to do in the end times, after all of that is done, this is what's going to happen. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband." That's essentially going to be, there's going to be a capital city of this new world. That's going to be Jerusalem. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Some of this is, there's a couple other passages that I would love to turn to, but we don't have time. But essentially, this new heaven, this new earth, think of it this way. We have the current heaven and current earth, right? You're currently living your lives here on this earth. The new earth, except for sin and the curse, is going to be like this earth. There's no longer going to be any sin. There's no longer going to be any suffering, pain, death. And so the life that you are living now, in some ways, is similar to the life that you will be living later. You're still going to be living. You're still going to be working. You're still going to be thinking. You're still going to be doing things. You're still going to be running things, going to events, hanging out with people. And yet, all of that is going to be in the framework of a perfect reality that no longer has any taint to it, no longer has any blemish to it. And best of all, this relationship with God that you have had here, that is difficult to have, admittedly, because you are talking to someone who's not necessarily audibly speaking to you. You are believing in someone who you cannot necessarily see with your eyes. You're going to see him. And you're going to hear him. And you're going to be able to engage face to face with him. That's the inheritance. I hope that's helpful. So, that's what the inheritance is, but there's a few aspects to it. First, it's an eternal inheritance. Peter says that it's imperishable, as in it has no expiration date. In my house, when I was living in Tennessee, my dad was the sour milk checker. And a lot of times, it was kind of funny, because a lot of times my sisters would open up the milk and be like, "Oh, this is bad." And my dad would be like, "No, it's not." And he'd like pour himself a glass and drink it. And we'd be like, "How did you do that?" But there were times where it was bad and my dad knew it. And he was like, "Woo, that's bad." Your inheritance isn't going to have that happen to it. It's not going to spoil. It's not going to rot away. It's going to remain undefiled, unblemished, perfect. And it's also not going to fade away. See, one of the unfortunate things about this world is the law of entropy, that everything over time breaks down. Doesn't matter what it is, with enough passage of time, it's all going to fade. Not so with this inheritance. It's not even going to let time affect it at all. It's going to remain. Sometimes there are things in this life that you really like to do. You really want to go hang out with your friends. You really want to make sure you can make it to that event. You really want to make sure you can play your game. You really want to make sure you can do whatever it is, if I haven't named it. However, there's something you have to do first. You have to do your school, or you have to do your chores, or you have to do this thing that your parents requested of you, or whatever it might be. So, hopefully, what do? You get that other thing done as fast as you possibly can so that you can get to the other thing. Why? Well, because the longer you have to do this thing, the less time you get to go do this other thing. This inheritance, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry that if you take too long, the inheritance is going to disappear. If you take too long, then all your friends are going to be gone. If you take too long, you're not going to be able to enjoy it as much as you normally would. So that's the fact that it's eternal, but it's also reserved. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." No one's going to cut in line. No one's going to take the reservation that you had made, and now you're left with nothing. Every believer has a reservation for that inheritance, and it's exactly for them, exactly what they need, and they don't have to worry that anybody else is going to take it, or anyone else is going to get it before they do. So what's the application here? You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen at the end. Because it's been told to you. And I think we can often forget that as Christians, because we can get so absorbed with our life now that we forget that one day all this is going to pass away. What did it say? The first heaven and the first earth, gone. What's going to remain is the inheritance of the new heaven and new earth. And so, whatever's happening in your life now, what you're called to do, and we'll look at this later in the book of Peter, and you can see it throughout Scripture. What you're called to do is obey God now and love him and live for him and seek to honor him and seek to conquer your sin and seek to proclaim the gospel. But when it comes to what's going to happen, what's God going to do, you don't have to worry because you have an inheritance and it's never going to fade away. But you might ask, maybe, are we sure about that though? God may have caused us to be born again. Sure, we may have a living hope in Christ, and we're told that we have an inheritance, but what if we could lose our salvation? If we lose our salvation, what's going to happen? Peter assures his readers that's not even a possibility in the final verse. He says, verse 5, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the permanence of rebirth. There's three elements here. First of all, you are protected by God. John 10, 27 through 29 says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they, this is important, will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you're a true believer, nothing is going to destroy your salvation. The same God who saved you, and the same almighty God that we've been singing about before we started looking at this book, the same powerful God who created the entire universe, that God is going to keep you. He's going to keep you. So you're protected by God, you're also protected through faith. Hebrews 3:6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. We're told in the word of God that we're saved by faith. And God is the one who caused you to have faith in him. And so, by extension, if we know that we're being protected by God, well, how is he going to protect us? Our faith is what has brought us to salvation. But if God caused that, and it's God's power that's protecting you, well, God's going to keep your faith. So you're protected by God, protected through faith. You're protected through to the end. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, it's not referring to your salvation as a Christian because you were saved before the end times happened. They haven't happened yet. He's saying that there is going to be the grand final salvation of everything, where everything is brought into account, all of justice is done, and everything is made right. And so we are going to be protected and kept all the way through until that happens. So, this ends the section. All this truth about salvation that we've looked at, the author and the hope and the inheritance, the benefit, that is all permanent for the believer. Do you see how this might be encouraging to someone who's reading it, who's going through suffering? That's why knowledge about salvation is so important. Because if you don't have that truth to hold on to, you don't have hope. There is no hope. There is only sadness and sorrow. Like that. So, in closing, do you seek to encourage others, and someone needs to encourage, do you seek to encourage others as Peter sought to encourage his readers? They were going through suffering, and so he sought to encourage them. Are you able to tell of other people here, are you able to know other people are suffering so that you could encourage them? Do you even recognize that suffering is a thing? Or are you maybe too focused on yourself that you're not paying any attention to other people around you? You may want to consider that. Or perhaps if you are suffering, are you willing to share that with people that you trust and people that you respect so that they might encourage you? With Peter's readers experiencing suffering and the threat of even worse suffering, Peter's first thought was to pen words of encouragement by reminding them of the truth and praising God for that truth. When we come under suffering in this life, we ought to take his words to heart and encourage others with them as well, praising God for what he's done in our lives. You remember at the very beginning of verse 3, what does Peter say? He says, "Blessed be." So he's not in that moment necessarily specifically talking to the believers. He's just making a proclamation, and that's how he's trying to encourage others. So the final piece of application here would be, do you praise God? And as we come to sing the last song, is that really truly in your heart that you are so thankful for what God has done? You can't help but praise him. And that is one of the primary ways that we can help to encourage others too. When they can see that you love the Lord and that you want to honor him and that you want to praise him for what he's done, even though you may be suffering, that can bring encouragement as well. So, we ought to be praising God for what he's done in our lives, because with our rebirth, we can stand firm against anything. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time tonight that we could look at your word and just begin this wonderful, encouraging book. I pray that we would take its truth to heart, that we would desire to be encouraged by what it has to say about our salvation, and desire to help encourage others as well. In your name, amen.